I want to ask you as we start out, to what extent do you really want to know God? The true answer to that question is in the extent to which you really want to know His Word. That's true for all of us. The extent to which I really want to know the Word of God is the extent to which I really want to know God Himself. And why is that? Well, because in His Word, He has revealed Himself. That's the bottom line. In His Word, in the Bible, the one true God has revealed Himself. In His Word, He has expressed Himself. In His Word, now just think about this, we can go into the depths of His thoughts and His desires. Nowhere else can you find that. In the Bible are the depths of God's thoughts and desires. He has given them to us as a gift. So, must we not then love His Word to love Him? The answer, of course, is yes. Now, we can love our Bibles without loving Him. We can love their leather. We can love their paper and their print without loving Him. We can love the Bible's historical and religious facts and figures. We can love the Bible's historical and religious importance and impact without loving Him. But we cannot love His Word without loving Him. To love His Word is to love Him, and to love Him is to love His Word. They're inseparable. You read it time and time again all through Scripture. The one thing He constantly equated either faithfulness to Him or rebellion against Him with was what His people were doing with His Word. It's written all through the Bible. When they were faithful to Him, they were listening and obeying Him. They were listening and following Him. When they were in rebellion against Him, the way He put it was they were turning their backs and casting their word behind them. Casting His Word behind them. Over and over and over again. I believe that was Luke's conviction when he penned the words of his gospel. I believe that he carefully investigated and wrote down his orderly account in loving God and His Word. Listen to me, we are reading a work of love for God. We are studying a work of love for God. This man loved God. And he loved the one he was writing about. And we know that to be Jesus. That's why he did it. As the Holy Spirit breathed His Word into and through Luke onto paper. Listen, I read, study, and preach Luke's words with that conviction in my own love for God and His Word. So I hope that you are reading, studying, and listening to Luke's words with that conviction in your own love for God and His Word. As we go through this series that I have entitled The Good News of the Great Physician. Now we are moving along in looking at the birth of God's Son announced and explained. This will be the second message in this short little section in Luke regarding Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would have a son. The last time we looked at God sending Gabriel to this Galilean virgin with a very special and very joyful message of His gracious favor toward her. Today we go on to see how God was going to work out His favor in His plan for the young Virgin Mary. He had a very specific plan for her. This wasn't just a nice message, pleasant message for her to just take some joy in and that was all Gabriel had to say and then he departed. No, there was something specific that was attached to God's favor. So today we go on to see how God was going to work out His favor in His plan for this young girl. This favored woman was to have a son, but a son like no other. As God continues to unfold for us His Word in this book, He begins to unfold the awe-inspiring truth of a son who will be much, much, much more than a mere man. We are going to see this in Gabriel's announcement of his mysterious entrance, his meaningful name, his magnificence, his majesty, and his monarchy. We're going to see all these things from this passage today. So let's read it. And we're going to start with verse 26 just to keep the flow. Verses 31 through 33 are our focus. So let's read from verse 26 through verse 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement and wondering what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Let's start with his mysterious entrance. Gabriel says to Mary in verse 31 there, "Now listen, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son." Now, when I speak of his entrance into this world, it's important for you to understand I am not referring to his birth. I am referring to his conception. Life begins at conception. For us Christians, that is not a political slogan. It is a reverential recognition of God's providential design and determination in our reproduction. Life begins at conception. The precious life of Mary's son would begin at her conception of him. But from this moment of Gabriel's announcement, her conception of him was shrouded in mystery. We see the mystery of her son's entrance into this world in that Gabriel told her that she alone would conceive. In biblical Greek, there is a plural you for addressing multiple people, and there is a singular you for addressing one person. Here in Gabriel's message to Mary, we see a singular you. So that in essence, Gabriel was saying to Mary, as she would have understood him, "You alone, without a man, without your fiancé Joseph, will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son." It's very important to pull that out. He did not use the plural you. He used a singular you. You alone will conceive. How would that happen? Well, she was wondering the same thing. And we will look at Gabriel's answer to that in the next message. However, while his entrance was going to be mysterious, the meaning of his name was not. So let's think about his meaningful name for a moment. Verse 31 again. "And you will call his name Jesus." Now, Jesus in English represents the Greek form of the Hebrew name we translate as Joshua. This name means Yahweh is salvation. Quite frankly, that is why I named our son Joshua. When he was old enough to understand, I told him, "This is what your name means, and this is what I want you to remember the rest of your life. Yahweh is salvation. The one true God, the Lord, is salvation." I told him, "Your son is a testimony. Your name, son, is a testimony to the saving work of God." Jesus is simply a different form of that same name, meaning the same thing. Yahweh is salvation. Mary was to understand his name as a clear message pointing people, okay, pointing people and calling people to salvation that is only offered by and can only be found in Yahweh, the one true God. In his name, guys, we are all confronted by our need for salvation, and simultaneously in his name, we are all offered the hope of salvation. See, that's all wrapped up in his name. Yahweh is salvation. Why is that so important? Because we need his salvation. Why else is that so important? Because he offers his salvation. We have the problem of our sin requiring our salvation. He offers the solution to our sin in offering us his salvation. In his name, we have the very gospel summarized. Yahweh, the one true God, is salvation for all who will seek him for it. His name is good news in and of itself. This God who is the one true God, he declares his exclusive existence, his exclusive creation, and his exclusive redemption. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 45. 45, 5 through 8. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I strengthen you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Shower heavens from above and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up so that salvation will sprout and righteousness will spring up with it and bear fruit. I, Yahweh, have created it. The name of Jesus has a clear message in its meaning. That God, and that God alone, is salvation. Cannot be found in any other. However, the name was somewhat common in their day. Maybe not widespread, but it was in use. There were other men with that name. But guys, there were no other men like the man this baby would grow up to be. Gabriel makes that clear to Mary. So let's look at his magnificence. Verse 32, he will be great. Let's stop right there for just a moment. He will be great. Gabriel said the same thing about Jesus that he said about John, if you'll remember, in verse 15. He will be great. He said that about John. Literally, megas, as in megastar or mega man. He will be megas. There is a subtle but clear difference, though. About John, Gabriel said he will be great, what? In the sight of the Lord. Remember that? That's about John. That's what he said about John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. So that we should naturally understand, guys, that without being great, without being megas in the sight of the Lord, John would not be megas at all. Right? If it's not for that, if it's not for being great in the sight of the Lord, there is no being great. That's what Gabriel said about John. About Jesus, on the other hand, Gabriel said he will be great, period. That's where he stopped. He will be great, period. Without qualification, with no qualifying clause, as if to say that in himself he will be great. In himself he will be megas, mega, magnificent. John was going to be brought into the world and made magnificent in the sight of the Lord. Jesus, on the other hand, was going to come into the world and be magnificent in himself, needing no qualification, needing no condition. He is just great. This is somewhat like comparing the magnificence of Mount Everest to the magnificence of one of its foothills. And I say somewhat because even that illustration does not fully capture the difference. At the risk of sounding corny, which I really don't care if I do, we could say that Jesus would be mega magnificent. As magnificent as you can possibly be. And Gabriel reveals just how high His Highness is. That brings us to His Majesty. Look at verse 32 again. He will be great and will be called what? The Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Most High is a title for God going all the way back to the time of Abraham, approximately 4,000 years ago. Listen to its first recorded use for us in the Bible. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. That's where we first see it. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram." He was known by Abram at that time, not yet Abraham. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's where we first see it. As the possessor of heaven and earth, no one in heaven or on earth can supersede or possess Him. Right? That's why He is, as the possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High. So, God Most High was made a common title for Yahweh as the one true God in contrast to all other false gods. Remember, the world has always been a pluralistic world. The world throughout human history has always been a world full of gods. Ever since man left the garden and spread out over the earth, and especially since the time of Noah when God restarted the race to refill the earth, man, in its rebellion against God, has created other gods nonstop. By the thousands. So Israel adopted this title for God to send a clear message to the rest of the world. He is God Most High. There can be no higher. As he says about himself, I like this imagery. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Isaiah 66:1. Just let that sink in. We think of the world being so big. Just let God shrink it down for us in comparison to Him and have that image in our minds. Heaven is my throne and your little earth is just my footstool. Just something for me to rest my foot on. He is Most High. According to Gabriel, this Jesus, this Son of Mary, would be called the Son of the Most High. Which means what? Which means that He would come to be regarded, to be recognized as sharing the Most High's majestic highness. Right? As no other can be higher than the Most High, no other can be higher than the Son of the Most High. See, that's the line we're supposed to draw here. Those are the dots we're supposed to connect. That's what Mary was supposed to understand. She understood God as the Most High. She was a Jew, a true Jew, living for God, living for Yahweh, the one true God. She understood Him as God Most High. So when Gabriel says, "Your son will be the Son of the Most High," that would have clicked in her mind immediately. So what I believe to be true about God Most High is going to be true about my son as the Son of the Most High? I mean, you talk about a mind-blowing thought. You just put yourself, ladies, in her shoes. An angel appears to you and says, "This son you're going to have is going to be equal with God." Because that's exactly what he was saying. If the Most High possesses heaven and earth, then the Son of the Most High possesses heaven and earth, right? If the Most High has heaven as His throne and earth as His footstool, then the Son of the Most High has heaven as His throne and the earth as His footstool. Now you try to wrap your mind around that in her understanding. I'm going to conceive and give birth to this Son? going right back to the mystery? What an incredible thought. And that is a good transition into what we will look at last, his monarchy. Now we go from verse 32 into verse 33. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I don't have time to give a real lengthy history lesson on King David. If you don't know much about him, I urge you to study some scripture about him and read up on him. But King David was a magnificent man. He was a great king. Did he have his faults? Yes. I mean, if you are familiar with his story, you know of his great victories and his one single great defeat, moral failure with Bathsheba. He was not a perfect man, but he was a phenomenal man. And he is considered to be Israel's greatest king. While he was on his throne, he was known for his military might against his enemies. He was known for his wisdom in ruling over his people. He was known for his deep devotion to his God. As you know, he is the one that wrote the majority of the Psalms in the Bible. Just a phenomenal man. Only his son comes close to being a king like he was. There's never been another king like King David. However, God made David a promise for a descendant that would preserve his throne and transcend his reign. This is recorded. This promise is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is not real late into his reign. I think it's mid to early time of his reign on his throne. God says this to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. Here's where the promise continues, but it amps up. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now guys, King David came and went. King David lived and King David died. So how in the world was his throne going to endure forever? Because God was going to send a descendant who would carry on and transcend his reign. And in fact, his throne was pointing to a greater throne. His reign was pointing to a greater reign. Now, Gabriel's clear message to Mary was that God would fulfill that promise in her son, Jesus. This is a very climactic moment for her personally and for Israel nationally. We don't tend to get hit with the force of these things because we live so far removed from their context. But you have to understand, Israel had been looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise for generations, hundreds of years. And Gabriel's clear message to Mary was, Mary, the wait is over. Your son will be the son through whom God fulfills that messianic promise. Now, after taking his throne, he will never vacate his throne, Mary. He will reign forever over the one people of God in the house of Jacob, into which even now, as the New Testament so clearly shows us, God is moving people from every nation and race into his one household. And this king's kingdom, this king's domain, will never end. No foreign power outside of him will ever conquer him. Over all other principalities, over death, he will transcend. He will rise up to reign and reign forever. As one of my commentators says so well, his is to be no dying dynasty, but an everlasting rule. Emperors and kings have come and gone and left their glory behind them, but this son of Mary commands more influence every year and knows no decline. The kingdoms of the world run a longer or shorter course, but Christ's kingdom outlasts them all. Mary is to be the mother of a new king, and he is never to be uncrowned, an everlasting monarch. End quote. Hallelujah and amen. Now, how can all of this be possible for a man born of a woman? We will see that next time. Gabriel will very specifically answer that question for Mary and for all of us throughout the ages. Let me ask you as we wrap it up this morning, how does this truth hit your heart? Do you feel your soul being lifted up into the grandeur of Jesus? Because that's what we're being introduced here. That's how he is being introduced to us here. Gabriel introduces us and introduced Mary, and he introduces us through the preservation of his message to Mary to the grandeur of Jesus. Do you feel your soul being lifted up into that? Or does all of this just hit your heart and fall flat? The answer to that tells you whether your heart is alive to him in love for him or dead to him in separation from him. Guys, this is the black and white reality. This is the truth of the condition of every man and woman alive on the planet today. He or she is either alive to God through Jesus, or dead to God apart from Jesus. There is no other way. You are either alive in worship of him, or you are dead in rebellion against him. There is no middle ground. Listen, his name means for us what it meant for them then. Yahweh, the one true God, is salvation. Have you heard that joyful sound? And I don't just mean, have you heard it spoken into your physical ears? I'm asking you, have you heard it resonate through the chambers of your heart? Have you experienced the new birth into life in this one, this Jesus, who even now sits at the right hand of God the Father on his throne, reigning forever and ever? Is your life in his life? Is your heart in his hands? The fact of the matter is that the fate of every human being comes down to the answer to that question. It's not about how nice we are. It's not about how moral we are. It's not about how we compare and add up to all other people around us. It's where we are with him. So I ask you, where are you with him, with this Jesus? Make sure you know for sure that as he endures forever, you endure forever with him, in him, because of him. Because in his life is your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great revelation in your word. Thank you for preserving this for us, for all the generations of your people through all the ages. Thank you for all of us you have saved by this truth of who this Jesus is, how magnificent he is, how majestic he is, how mighty he is in his rule and reign. I am grateful to belong to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I thank you that you took hold of me and raised me up from out of sin and death and put me in your Son. You took me out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanted me into the kingdom of your Son. I pray that is true for every last one in this room. And for all of us, it is true, for we have others that you want us to take that good news to. So help us do that. Father, use us to reach others around us who are lost apart from this Jesus that we see in this text, in this word. Use us to reach this neighborhood with this truth, this town with this truth, this county and this country, and ultimately the world with this truth. Be glorified in this truth. Be glorified as God Most High in the Son of the Most High. In his name we pray. Amen.